Take your Bible, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 7 eventually. But if you want to follow along with the first passage I'm going to read, I think the first passage I'm going to read is in Hebrews chapter 12. Somebody call my phone. You got it? Okay, well, I need that. That's. Oh, never mind. I got a clock right here. I'm good. If it rings, answer it, though, would you? Two weeks ago, the message was titled Rejection Part 1. And then the week after that, the message was not entitled Rejection Part 2, causing some of you, probably very few of you, to wonder whatever happened to Part 2. Well, here it is today. It was always a part of the plan, so we're going to talk about rejection a little bit today. You know, if you've ever been rejected, and frankly, who hasn't? But if you've ever been rejected, nothing stings quite like the words or the implication, because some people reject you to your face, and others just sort of wander away. And the words they say or the words they imply are words like, well, I don't love you anymore. I don't want you anymore. You know, nothing quite stings like rejection. But I think we can all agree that being rejected, painful as it may be, is a far cry from martyrdom. Now today, I was kind of reviewing my message in my mind like I typically do on a Sunday morning. I thought, you know, I want to be uplifting. I want to be encouraging. I want to point people to God. And sometimes, inevitably, as we're going through the Scripture, it means dealing with difficult concepts and difficult passages. But, you know, go on to that first slide. Maybe you recognize this picture. This is Pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani. He's going to be executed this week in Iran for the crime of being a Christian. Now, that may stun you. I mean, this looks like, I mean, this could be a picture out of our church pictorial directory, if we had one. We did one a few years ago. But, you know, I mean, it just looks like an average Christian family. In many ways, they are. But this man is at the point where, and this is nothing new. He was condemned to death about a year ago, and the Iranian government, I think, sort of thought if they put it off long enough that nobody would notice. But they've decided that his appeals are exhausted, and so he will be executed. Hey, and we look at this one case and we think, wow, that's really extreme, but it's not. Hey, as I mentioned last week, and perhaps the week before as well, in 2011, over 100,000 Christians in the world were killed simply because they were Christians. You know, we talk in this country as if we suffer persecution, but we really don't. It's not like our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who may in fact be killed for their faith or at least have limbs hacked off and things like that. I mean, think about that. 100,000 Christians last year killed for their faith. That's 287 a day. That's one every 5 minutes. You know, by the time I finish this message, another 27 Christians will have been martyred around the world. Some of you aren't doing the math. Hebrews chapter 12. It's written to encourage us. And the first three verses are very encouraging, but I don't want to stop at verse 3. If you've got your Bible, follow along. Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the picture is that somehow we are entering the arena. We are entering the arena of life, if you will, and surrounded by the witnesses who have gone on before us, the Christians who have lived before us, many of whom gave their lives and so on. That's this great cloud of witnesses. You can read all about them in Hebrews chapter 11, that long list, what's known as the Faith Hall of Fame, if you will. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And in case you didn't get the point, the author of Hebrews goes on and says this: in your struggle against sin, I guess we could probably have a message right there, because some of us don't struggle against sin, do we? It's just the furthest thing from our minds. He says, in your struggle against sin, in your struggle to live for God, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I'm not trying to beat you up for having it too easy. But you know, it's kind of interesting. One of the sins listed in Romans 1, it's a word that the Bible translators translate it effeminate. And that's a word that is kind of, it's used in a different context, but literally what the word means is soft. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, we have become a bunch of soft Christians. We are sinning in a way that we've never even considered that we may be sinning. We've become soft. We think that we have it so tough. We may feel like we're persecuted, but we're really not. I mean, martyrdom is one thing. Inconvenience is another. We might be denied a promotion or position because of our faith. We might be ostracized by a certain social group, or the worst thing that can happen, of course, in this day and age is you might actually be unfriended. Isn't that just, those of you who understand Facebook, isn't that just the tackiest thing in the world? All of a sudden somebody's post and you realize that you've been unfriended. So, you might be unfriended, ostracized, but it's not quite to the point of shedding blood, is it? I'm not saying that we should seek out persecution or strive for martyrdom. Unlike Islam, there is no special reward for martyrs in Christianity. Believe me, if we're living faithfully for Jesus, if we're serious about our walk with Christ, persecution will find us soon enough. We live in a bubble in America. We really do, especially when it comes to persecution. It's hard for us to imagine somebody being executed simply for being a Christian. I was contemplating this question this week. Why are Christians in America not persecuted like they are in most other parts of the world, even in some of the Western countries? Well, there are at least three reasons. First of all, is America has a Christian philosophical foundation. You can debate just how Christian a nation America is or ever was, but it is true nevertheless that the worldview upon which Christianity, or upon which America was founded, was a Christian worldview, an idea that these are Christian concepts. We are responsible for ourselves, we are responsible to one another, and we should live in freedom as long as we're, you know, being responsible to God, ourselves, and others. So America has a Christian philosophical foundation. It is in America where we have such a thing as tolerance. I mean, what is it now? 7 people have been murdered in Afghanistan because they burned some Korans. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. I tell you, I almost became a right-wing zealot. I thought seriously about bringing a Koran and burning it, but I thought, you know, I don't like burning books. But I'm not going to do that. Anyway, America has a Christian philosophical foundation. So as a result, Christians really don't face persecution because there is this idea that, well, that's just wrong. But clearly, that's not the case in the rest of the world. Second reason why Christians are not persecuted really in America is because most American Christians are nominal. The word nominal is actually a technical term in theological circles. What a nominal Christian is, I'm not doubting somebody's salvation. I can't make that determination. I don't know what's in your heart and in your soul, and I'm not accusing anybody here of being nominal because we, of course, are the exception. Maybe, I hope. But what it means to be nominal is I go to church most of the time, some of the time, as long as there's nothing else happening. And I sort of believe, but the bottom line is I attend infrequently and otherwise live and think like a pagan. Another reason why Christians really don't face much persecution in America, in my opinion, is because the church is too busy welcoming people and trying to make them feel better about themselves than proclaiming the truth. Now, you've heard me say it before, we should welcome people. The church should be a grace place. We should be friendly to people because we actually care about them. I mean, we're not just trying to get their membership or get their dues or get their tithe or whatever. We actually care about people, their life now and their life for all eternity. And so we certainly should be friendly. But it seems like, you know, a lot of times, a lot of people have the idea that Christianity is a long list of do's and don'ts. That's not true anymore. In fact, it's really a short list of do. And the do is come to church, please. Well, we won't talk about anything that'll upset you. We won't talk about anything that will challenge you. Yeah, there is a long list of do's and don'ts, especially a long list of don'ts, but it's for pastors. And it goes like this. Well, don't talk about this because you might hurt somebody's feelings. Don't talk about that because you might offend this person. Don't talk about this because somebody might get upset. Don't talk about that And on and on and on the list goes. And so our appeal to church is something like this. Come to our church because we won't talk about anything that'll offend you. Now, again, hopefully you know me well enough, and if you're new, let me let you in on this little insight. I don't believe that we should be intentionally offensive. But I do believe, in other words, rude, but I do believe that if, and this is what the Bible teaches. We're going to go to Acts, and I'm going to read this little passage, and then we'll talk about it some. But I do believe that if we live seriously for Jesus, that people will be offended by it. You know what? I'm going to come over and have you hand me my phone, and I'll tell you why. I'm looking at the clock here, and it's been the same time for 10 minutes. So I'm concerned. Okay, we're good. All right. Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 54. For those of you who don't know, we're going through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts addresses the question, where did all the Christians come from? Because at this point, when the book of Acts was written, it was illegal to be a Christian. In the Roman world, it was illegal to be a Christian. And so, like, well, if this is illegal, why are there so many of them out there? It might be, and pardon the analogy, but it might be to a person living in modern America, akin to the question of where did these drug gangs come from? How did they just, they seem like they're everywhere. Well, that was sort of, not that Christianity is like a drug gang, maybe some ways it is, we could really have some fun with that, but we're not going to. But that was sort of the feeling in the first century world. Where do all these Christians come from? Stephen, who we're going to talk about today, was the first martyr, first person to die for his faith. And so we've already seen him introduced, and we're going to see somebody else introduced, another important person in today's passage as well. So Stephen is preaching. He's on trial for being a Christian. He wraps up with this in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts." Great summation. I mean, if you knew that the next sentence was going to be your last words on earth, what would you say? Depends on who you're talking to, right? Well, I don't know if Stephen knew it, but he's pretty close to his last sentence. Verse 54, "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul, we're going to meet later, is actually in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul. But at this point, he's just Saul. While they were stoning him, and stoning is a brutal way to die. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Yeah, just a little theological note here I want to point out. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, what this shows, I'm going to throw out a big term and file it in the back of your mind, and someday it'll make sense to you, and for some of you it will right away. This shows a high Christological development. In other words, a high view of Jesus very early in the church. There are some who would say, well, the idea, you know, Jesus was just this great teacher, and he was sort of promoted to godhood hundreds of years later. No, the early Christians knew exactly who Jesus was. He was God in the flesh. And so when Stephen dies, he doesn't say to some past rabbi who he once knew, receive my spirit, but he says to Jesus, God the Son. And then continue reading. "Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep." That means he died. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. By the way, some scholars, I'm going to read another verse or two in a second here, but some scholars believe that what this means is when there was a verdict and an execution to follow, that somebody had to stand up and read the charges. Based on the grammar involved here, some people believe that that's what Saul did. He was the one who actually read the charge. By giving his approval, he was basically saying, here's the decision. Now let's carry out the sentence. "On that day," continuing on, On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. By the way, this is the way God works sometimes. God told them to go into all the world, but they weren't too interested in going into all the world, and so God, in a very literal way, kicked their butt into all the world. Yeah, let me just tell you a little aside here. If God wants you to do something, I recommend you do it, because you're going to do it someday. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. All right, we're going to pause right there. Think about this. Pastor Yusuf in Iran, set to be executed for being a Christian. 100,000 Christians a year murdered because they're Christian. And we think we've got it rough. What's the difference? The difference is in our version of the gospel. Oh yeah, there's lots of versions of the gospel. The one that's true and biblical, and then several others. The modern American version of the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus, goes something like this. God loves you and wants you to be happy, healthy, and successful. And that's pretty much, you know, God just thinks you're so wonderful, and he loves you. Now there's a lot of truth woven into this. God does love you. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But you see, we mistakenly believe that God loves us because we're so wonderful. God doesn't love us because we're wonderful. God loves us because God is love. God loves us because that's what God does. And so the American version of the gospel is God loves you and wants you to be happy, healthy, and successful. Do whatever you want, and just remember God loves you. That's not the kind of gospel that gets anybody killed. That's pretty compatible with our society. But what was the gospel that got Stephen killed? The gospel that got Stephen killed was, you are disobedient. You are not obeying God. And in fact, you killed the one who came to save you. Galatians 5, verse 11, talks about the offense of the cross. You know, how the cross of Christ, Christianity, the central message, the gospel, however you want to put it, is inherently offensive. And we're like, well, what could be so offensive? Well, the reason why we don't understand the offense of the cross is because our version of the gospel is God loves you and thinks you're wonderful and wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. But that's not the cross. Think about it this way. We say, and it's true, Jesus died for you. That's true. The Bible clearly teaches that. Jesus died for you. Jesus died in our place. Jesus died for you. But you're missing an important implication. And it goes something like this. Jesus died because of you. Not just for you, but because of you. You killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. Jesus didn't die just because. He died because of me, because of my sin. This is the offense of Christianity. There are three implications in the cross. The first is that there's something wrong with you. The idea that somebody would have to die for your sin means that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. There's something wrong with me. I don't want to admit that. And see, that's the next implication. We have to admit that there's something wrong with us. Christianity teaches that we have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And we have to repent of our sin. We have to basically say, yes, there's some. Jesus died for a reason. The reason is I'm a sinner. That's offensive. And ultimately, the cross is offensive because in the cross, we learn that self-sufficiency is insufficient. We want to save ourselves. We want our relationship with God to be an enhancement to our spirituality. The idea that somehow we actually need God, well, I don't know. This is why I believe, by the way, that a lot of Christians never experience what it really means to be saved. I don't mean they're not saved and they won't go to heaven. I can't answer that question for you. But what I mean is, have you ever met some Christians that are just, man, they are grateful. You sing a song of worship and tears come from their eyes. Maybe not all the time, but you think, well, what's up with that? I mean, it's just a song, and it's not that great of a song, you know. It's not Inagata Davida or anything, you know, really classic. three of you remember that song. Took two tracks on the 8-track. Anyway, there are some Christians who just fully experience God's grace and understand, and others who are just, they're kind of at a distance. There's a disconnect, if you will, spiritually. Well, simply put, the way the cliche goes is you have to admit that you're lost before you can experience being found. You know, I mean, imagine that you go on a cruise. What a great vacation idea. But imagine that while on that cruise, you fall overboard in the middle of the ocean. And the Coast Guard comes out and they say, "We're here to save you." "No, I'm good." "It's only, what, 5 miles to shore? I can make it. Don't mind that dorsal fin behind me." But that's the way a lot of us are. We want to save ourselves. We want to think that we're okay and that God is sort of a nice enhancement to our life. Okay, back to today's text. Like I've said, we don't need to pursue persecution, but as long as we're not serious about our walk with Christ, we don't really have to worry about it. Hey, if I can use spiritual terms, simply put, in fact, let me use a basketball analogy. It's basketball season. It's kind of wrapping up. We're almost up on March Madness. If you're playing against a team and they've got two guards, one that never misses and the other who can't shoot his way out of a wet paper bag, in other words, every time he shoots, it's like, the basket's over here, dude. What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You double team the one guy who's good, and you kind of let the other guy bounce to the ball every now and then if he wants to. He can have the ball. Keep it as long as he wants, because he's probably going to miss. As long as you're no threat to the devil, he's not going to double team you. You know what I mean? As long as you're no threat to the devil, he's going to assume that you're probably on his side, or at least helping his side. He's going to let you bounce the ball all you want. Likewise, the world, America, society, if we're not serious about our walk with Christ, will continue to decline, get worse and worse. The irony is the world thinks that they have the cure for all of the world's problems, but worldly solutions, ever notice this? Worldly solutions don't work. Why is it that after 40 years of the war on poverty, we now have more poverty? Why is it that after however many years of the war on drugs, drugs are now worse? I mean, you would think, I mean, does anybody not know that drugs are bad? I mean, I'm not talking about Tylenol. I'm talking about meth and stuff like that. Does anybody not know that? You know what? Most drug addicts know that. So why don't they just quit? Well, because, like you and me, they're human. You see, the problem with worldly solutions is they're limited in effect because of human limitations. We can only do so much. And beyond that, they're limited in effect because they don't address the real issue, which is a soul problem. I don't know if there's any Lance Armstrong fans out there. I have mixed feelings about Lance, but he had a campaign a few years ago called Live Strong, you know, talking about really living in the face of cancer. But here's what I want to challenge you with today, and I'm going to wrap it up here pretty quickly. Live seriously for Jesus. Be intentional about your Christian faith. When I wrap up this message, and don't worry, I'm not close to done, but Holly's going to come up and sing a song. And so I just want you to be ready. That's how we're going to wrap it up today. Looking back in the passage I read in Acts, I want you to keep in mind five things and come to terms with this. Because if you live seriously for Jesus, you can be the kindest, nicest Christian in the world, and you ought to be. But if you live seriously for Jesus, you will be rejected. Why? First, understand that there is a visceral, soul-deep revulsion of the true Christ. Hey, did you catch that? As Stephen was preaching, it says when they heard this, they were furious. The word translated furious there is a word that means literally torn up inside. See? She's upset. Torn up inside. They were furious and gnashed their teeth. Have you ever seen anybody so mad that it's like that? There's a transformation? It's like, my gosh, what's come over you? It's kind of scary. That's what these people, why were, because of Jesus. You see, our American version of Jesus, the Jesus who wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, doesn't get anybody angry. But the real Jesus does. Because the real Jesus says, there's something wrong with you. You need to change the way you're living. You need to pursue the truth and life. There's a visceral soul deeper, and I believe this is because of our flesh inside of us. That is our human nature. That on the one hand, we're created in the image of God, and so there's a desire to be with God. But at the same time, you've noticed how people are open to every religion but Christianity. Then all of a sudden, it's all the sins of Christianity. This is, and I don't want to get too political here. Well, yeah, I do, but I'm not going to. I'm going to try to discipline myself. You know, if you're not following the news, you may not know that there are riots in the streets of Afghanistan because the American military burned some Korans. Now, maybe you don't know why they burned the Korans. The Korans were in the prison library, the jail library, and the inmates, let me rephrase that, captured terrorists and enemy combatants were using the Korans to pass notes. They were writing in them and passing notes and things like that. And so basically everything that was used as what we call, those of you who work in the jail, contraband, what do you do with it? You get rid of it. That's right, you get rid of it. And so they took them out and burned them. And as a result, Muslims in Afghanistan. Now cut the people of Afghanistan some slack. Because number one, they only have a 43% literacy rate. So it's not like they read the newspapers. All they know is, the Americans are burning Korans. And so, okay, I sort of get that. But the part that irritates me is not the Afghanis' response, but the fact that roughly about a year ago, American Christians sent Bibles to our troops, and the American military burned those because they didn't want to offend the Afghanis. Now, why is it? I think I forgot to kill somebody. Well, I didn't get that memo. Yeah, well, we're not supposed to. But you see, this is the world. The world has this reaction where that's okay, but this we've got to protect. There is a visceral soul deep revulsion to the true Christ. Second, when you experience rejection, ask yourself this question: whose approval really matters in your life? I can't speak for you, but I know I'm one of those kind of people that, I'll admit it, I want people to like me. You know, I mean, I really do. I want people to like me, and so I'm just kind of twisted in that way, I suppose. But ultimately, and it hurts when people don't like me, but ultimately, whose approval really matters? I love this picture where, what does Stephen see when he looks up to heaven? What does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus standing. Now, scholars have debated what exactly the fact that Jesus is standing, not seated at the right hand of God, mean. Several possible explanations, but there are two that I favor. One is that he was standing to welcome the first martyr. You ever go to somebody's house, you ring the doorbell, and you hear this, come on in, it's open. Yeah, come on in. Like, what, I'm not good enough for you to come to the door for me? And then sometimes you're just that close with people and it's okay. In fact, sometimes I don't even ring the doorbell, I just go on in. So, Jesus doesn't just say, hey, come on in. He gets up and comes to the door. I think that's a cool picture. Another idea is that Jesus is standing up not just to welcome Stephen, but he's standing up to defend Stephen. You know, the picture is of a courtroom in heaven and the argument between the devil and God over, you know, which way Stephen should go. And Stephen, or Jesus stands up to defend Stephen. I think that's pretty cool. Anyway. Keep going on our text today. Remember this as well. Rational arguments don't work with irrational people. Grown-ups are the ones who in this text are holding their hands over their ears and shouting so that they can't hear what he says so they can take him off and stone him. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear anymore. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. People say things like, well, if God exists, then he has to prove himself to me. Let me tell you, if God exists, first of all, you're not God. If anybody has to prove themselves to anybody, it's the other way around. So, enough on that. Fourth. Think about this question. How will you sleep? Not just how will you sleep at night, but I love this picture. We see it in the New Testament. We see it here in Acts, where it says that as they are brutally stoning him to death, and if you don't have the stomach for it, please don't do this, but you should go to YouTube and Google stoning if you don't believe that this is a brutal way to die. It's just a horrible way to die. It's not like, boom, they hit him with a rock, he's dead now. You know, this is a slow, painful, agonizing, punishing death. And how does Stephen face it? He commits a spirit to the Lord, says regarding those who are murdering him, Lord, don't hold this against them. And then the text says, I love this, he fell on his knees and fell asleep. Now we know that the words fell asleep are a metaphor for he died. But for the Christian, it's not a brutal, horrible, painful death, even though those are the physical realities. It's the peace of slumber. It's the rest in the presence of Jesus. How will you sleep when your time comes? And finally, if you haven't been discouraged enough, here's the point we probably ought to know. Things tend to get worse before they get better. Yeah. You might have been hoping to hear something different from me, but I'm sorry, this is just the way it is. And that's what it says there in Acts, the last part of 7 and in chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out. In other words, it got worse. You think this is bad, it got worse. But still, remember, Acts is written because Theophilus, whom it's addressed to, is wondering, where do these Christians come from? If Acts stopped at Acts chapter 2, where, you know, the day of Pentecost, like, oh, well, that explains it. But it got worse, a lot worse. So what? I just want to close with this. You've got to decide. This is the clarion call of Christianity. You've got to make a decision in your life. You've got to decide if you will live as a child of the light or a child of the dark, as a child of God or a child of the world, if you will pursue life or if you will pursue death. This is the message of Jesus. Jesus, when he started to preach, said, repent, make a decision, change your mind, change your direction. You have got to decide. Let's stand. Oh, no, don't stand, because Holly's going to come sing. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, she'll have a mic in her hand. Let's pray. Everybody bow your heads. Don't see Holly walking up here. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we've got to make choices every day. Lord, I pray for people here right now that they'll make a choice to live for you. Lord, there are some people here who have probably never made that choice. They may have always believed or believed for a long time, but they've never said, you know what, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to be serious about this Christian thing. Lord, I pray for the new people who will make that decision today. Help us to embrace and encourage and empower them to live by the power of your Spirit and to live seriously for you. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, just cause us to get serious. We can have fun doing it. We've laughed a lot today, Lord, but Lord, at the end of the day, are we serious about our faith? Lord, let it be so in Jesus' name.